Let's get underway, and we're going to finish up on the section we're on that deals with supplemental views of proofs of inerrancy or solid arguments for inerrancy. And then probably before our session is up tonight, we're going to get over into looking at English translations. And I think that'll be kind of an interesting section. Let's have prayer, and somebody, anyone that would like, just to lead us tonight. Amen. Last time we were looking at some of the so-called Bible difficulties. Many people say the Bible says this, and since they don't agree with that, they believe that the Bible has a mistake in it. The Bible can't possibly be inerrant if it teaches capital punishment, for example. We talked about that last time. The Bible does teach capital punishment. The Bible actually has some things to say about slavery, but many of the critics say it doesn't go far enough. The Bible doesn't call for the end of slavery. Paul and others didn't get up a march or sign a bunch of petitions or the usual things that you see in the 20th and 21st century about changing things. No, the Bible did not call for an end of slavery. It actually had a lot of things to say about it. But what the Bible usually does is major on what will change things down the road. And that's exactly what happened. And that's the best way. We also got into polygamy and divorce. It seems to tolerate those things. And we talked about that. Did Jesus contradict the Old Testament? Some say that Jesus played down the Old Testament. Several places he said, "You've heard it said of old times, but I say," and then he goes on to say some things, and critics of the Bible say, there you have it. Jesus is playing down what the Old Testament said. But as we saw, if you really look carefully at what he's dealing with, he's not dealing with real teaching of the Old Testament. He's dealing with perversions that some of the religious leaders in the first century were doing with the Old Testament. And Jesus was not saying, don't pay attention to the Old Testament. He was saying, don't pay attention to these religious leaders who don't have it right. Tonight, and I'm not for sure, I really don't remember exactly where we got last time. Did we get into, I think we did touch on adultery a little bit. Did we get into the scientific things, some of the arguments about creation and evolution? I don't think we were there, and we're not gonna spend a lot of time on that. I had some material about Darwin and all kinds of proofs that evolution is not right, and on and on. That's really basically another course. Southern Bible offers a course called The Bible and Science that gets into kind of battling, the evolution stuff versus what the Bible has to say about creation. And I think one of the textbooks is Henry Morris, who's kind of the expert on all this. I just thought about bringing some of that along and spending maybe 15 or 20 minutes into that, but we really don't have the extra time if we're trying to finish this course next week. Some say that the Bible is in error in matters of science. They say that the Bible should say some things about evolution. They should say some things that the scientific community today is harping on. And if the Bible's truly a book that's inerrant, then it would be getting it right in matters of science. Well, it does get it right in matters of science. The Bible does not teach evolution. The Bible teaches creation. The Bible actually teaches something that is supernatural. And the evolutionists don't believe in the supernatural. They believe in the natural. They actually ignore the supernatural. I got a thing in the mail from John MacArthur just not long ago this week, or late last week. It had to do with this topic, evolution. And he spoke at a conference where he was just getting into the biblical view of creation pretty hard. And he brought up a lot of things about Darwin and a lot of things about today's science community. And he brought up a statistic, and I assume that John MacArthur says it. You know, he probably did his research and knows what he's talking about. He said this, that 99% of all scientists who believe in evolution are atheists. That pretty much says it all. It tells it all, absolutely. And we've got a problem that actually involves presuppositions. Do we believe in creationism, as Genesis 1, 2, and 3 talk about? Or do we believe in uniformitarianism, which is simply there's no supernatural. Everything happens in the natural. And that's really where the battle is. It's really, do we believe what the Bible says, or do we believe what the latest science textbook has to say? If you take all of the science textbooks of 100 years ago, you will find all kinds of problems and mistakes. If you take all the science books from high school, college, and beyond, and look at them closely that are just 50 years old, you'll find all kinds of problems, all kinds of mistakes, all kinds of information that they know isn't true now. Yet in that science book 50 years ago, they thought it was very true. And the same goes on and on, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, and so forth. Science books have to be revived, and they have to be redone. And things that science thought were true a year or two ago are not. And Christians should not be intimidated by what science says. There's lots and lots of weaknesses for the argument for evolution. It all goes back to epistemology. How do we know things? What's our source? What's our authority? And we usually know things through three ways: reason, a church or organization, or revelation. And when reason or somebody says something, we have to check it out by Scripture. Scripture always trumps reason and what somebody says. Miracles. The Bible is filled with miracles. Somebody says the Bible can't be trusted. Too many miracles, all kind of weird things, all kind of things that are hard to believe. Do miracles really happen? Of course they do. The Bible is filled with the supernatural. Let me look at a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The sun radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. When He had cleansed us from our sins, He sat down in a place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Somebody read this verse, Hebrews 1:3, and another, and Colossians. Colossians 1:17. Somebody, absolutely. Somebody says, I thought there were natural laws that did this. Natural laws are just a testimony of the faithfulness of Christ according to these verses. Again, it's a matter of presuppositions and ultimate authority, epistemology. Where does knowledge come from? The Bible says there are miracles that happen. The Bible is a book about supernatural things. Evil spirits. I had a Bible professor tell me one time that he had a student, an older guy, that came up to him after one of the classes where the Bible professor got into these passages that deal with demons and evil spirits. And the man, this was at a Christian college, and the man said, do you, a professor with a doctor's degree, believe in evil spirits? And the Bible professor said, yes, I do. And that man said, I have never heard of any educated person, anyone with a college degree, that believes such a thing. That person obviously had kind of bought the line out there about how evil spirits don't exist. Demons don't exist, according to most people today. Humanism believes that man is the highest order of life. They believe there is no God, no spirits, nothing supernatural. I want to look at Mark 1:25. Somebody, when they get that, I'm not as fast as y'all. Mark 1:25. Someone read that. Super. This is what the Bible says about evil spirits. They do exist, and Jesus here is dealing with them. Someone look up Luke 11. Luke 11:20.
Okay. Were you reading
11:20? Yeah, 11:20. Luke 11:20. Okay, another passage that clearly, without a doubt, teach there is such thing as demons. Again, people that say something like, well, the Bible teaches this evil spirit stuff and demons and all of this, I can't buy that. That doesn't have anything to do with inspiration or authority of Scripture or inerrancy. All that has to do with that person's view of where knowledge comes from and a lot of their presuppositions. another place or another reason that people say, I just don't think I can believe in inerrancy, is the so-called borrowings from other traditions. Some say that the Bible is not the Word of God because the Bible has been borrowing from other teachings and even other writings. I think most of us know that there is a Babylonian creation account that was actually before the writing of Genesis. It was discovered, and the date they give it is about 1700 B.C., whereas Moses wrote Genesis in 1500 B.C. And in this Babylonian creation account, they have waste and void that's mentioned. That's mentioned in the biblical account too. They mention the order of events, a lot of watery chaos, and some of the things that happened, and then at the end, rest and a calm. The number of seven is very prominent in the Babylonian account, and both talk about a god. Not only that account, but there is a flood account with the Babylonian writings as well that gets into impending catastrophe that's revealed to the hero. In the Bible account, it's Noah. In the Babylonian account, it's someone else. I can't pronounce their name. Flood is connected with the defection of the human race in the Babylonian account. There is a hero and a family delivered in the Babylonian account. In the Babylonian account, there's also a huge boat and also a special blessing on the hero afterward. How do you explain this? Babylonian account sounds like the biblical account. And the Babylonian account actually seems to have come first. Here's the explanation. The flood and creation happened. It really happened, and all civilizations, all people, all villages, everywhere there is people, there is a remembrance of these things. How do you explain it? The Bible writers, I don't think that them borrowing from the Babylonian writings is likely. I think the most likely thing is that the human family has remembrance of these events. And so it's not so much who borrowed from whom, it's they really happened. And people over here wrote it down, people over here wrote it down. And I think that is the way that works. The golden rule. Did you know that almost all religions have a golden rule? How does that work? Hinduism has one, Buddhism, Confucianism, Judaism, Christianity, Greek philosophy, they have a remembrance of this teaching. This is a teaching that started back at the beginning. And so everyone has picked up on this. That's not unusual. Most different religions have a lot of things that are very similar to Christianity. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the biblical writers simply copied from writings of other religions. That I don't think happened. I think it was the other way around, actually. So most of the problems and arguments against the Bible being perfect and the Bible being reliable and the Bible being inerrant, I think, usually evaporate when you get into to really kind of getting into those arguments pretty heavily, which we did not. We kind of skimmed over most of them, but I wanted to at least throw those out. At this point, we're going to get into looking at the translations, the English translations. We've talked about the Bible. We've talked about the beginnings and inerrancy, definition, all of the reasons we should believe in inerrancy, going all the way back to fulfilled prophecy and many, 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 many other things. We looked at probably 15 or 20 reasons for that. And now we get down to some interesting things. We'll probably have a little fun in some of this. Translations, that of course is a real project, but translations, there's a lot of misinformation about translations. We're talking about English translations, by the way. A lot of false information. If you were to get on the internet and look at, just Google, what is the best translation? It's crazy what comes up. And most of the time, it's the King James only crowd that really have a big corner on the internet on this area. It's really something. Again, I started to just, I've got a few King James only books at home, some real argument for the King James is the only Bible. And if you read any other Bible, any other translation, you're sinning. It's a perversion, and on and on and on. By the way, they will never say King James translation. That weakens their argument, by the way. They say King James Bible. King James Bible. Anyway, we are going to eventually look at that one here in a minute, but it's amazing how in many in our lifetime, and of course the King James goes back to 1611, but many of the translations take the language of the original language, the phrases, the idioms of several thousand years ago, and they bring it up into a modern setting. And this cannot be done overnight. It takes years and years. And translators, this is done by men, no translator is perfect. No translation is perfect. What's perfect and what's inerrant, as we saw at the beginning, is the original autographs. That was our definition. It all is about the original autographs. No translation is perfect. Many translations, however, are unbelievably reliable. They are tremendous. They are very, very good, but not perfect. We're going to look at probably a dozen or so English translations, and we're going to find that some are excellent, some are okay, some are average, and we will also see that some are poor. And by the way, we shouldn't rely on just one. We should use good commentaries and other Bible study helps. By the way, I'm no expert on this. All of this information I'm going to give on saying some things about all of these translations is not necessarily my own stuff. I have put all this together through the years, and that's kind of what you do when you're my age. You just have a lot of stuff around, and so you do that. But I want to bring up, first of all, the Authorized Version, the King James. This, for the longest time, was the best loved translation ever. And at one time, I think everybody in here would remember, there was a day when no one used anything else. I dare say that we memorized a lot of Scripture when we were younger, and we can still quote those King James verses. That was just what pastors and what churches and what ministries used back when we were growing up. I've been told, I think I even read it somewhere, maybe even Moody Monthly, back when that was going, or Christianity Today, brought up a little deal on all the major translations. And I read somewhere where the most popular translation today is not the King James Version. It is the New International Version. It kind of passed the King James back about 20 or 25 years ago. So, nevertheless, through the last century or so, King James Version has been the most widely read of all translations. It is very stately. The language is beautiful. It was produced by men who were evangelical. It's an exalted language. And there's no question, God has used this translation. No question about it. It came out in 1611, as I think I mentioned. And because of that, there are some problems. We have more manuscripts now. We have better manuscripts, and therefore some of the newer translations have spots in them that are much more accurate. Let's look at a couple of things that the King James Version has that may help us a little bit. I happen to bring a King James. See, this is a new Scofield, by the way. Look over, and even if you don't have a King James, 1 Peter 3:1. In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Conversation of the wives. You see what that's saying? A wife is married to an unsaved husband. How does she win over her unsaved husband? By talking to him all the time. That's what the King James seems to indicate. By her conversation. And of course, in your newer translations, I assume the word conversation is not there. It's probably something like manner of life or behavior.
Conduct.
Because that is the meaning of the Greek word there. But the King James used conversation. Now, why did they do that? Because the word conversation and manner of life meant the same thing in 1600s. So it's an outdated word now. And that is why it has been changed. Even most King James versions have conversation in the margin, and there it kind of lets you know that it's manner of life or conduct. Conversation today doesn't mean manner of life. Conversation today in 2015 means talk. And so it changes the whole meaning. If you think that talking to your husband all the time is going to win him over, actually, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches conduct, manner of life. Basically, just the opposite is taught. You win him over by not talking. Let's look over at Exodus. Exodus 16, 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they knew not what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." In the margin, it's been corrected, but originally, by the way, there's been thousands of corrections like this in the King James, so I'm not for sure how they can get this. It's the only perfect Bible since there have been thousands of corrections. In the early King James translations, Exodus 16:15 says, "Wist not." Wist not. And so, what is it? By the way, that's what the meaning of manna is. That's the definition of the word manna. What is it? They didn't know what it was. And they'd never seen it before. No one had ever seen it before. And so they said, "What is it?" or "manna." And there are a lot of examples all through the King James. There are some translation errors. They've been corrected as well in some later King James translations. But over in Hebrews 4:8, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. "But if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" But in the margin, the original King James translation was Jesus. That's a mistake. That is a mistake. They've since cleaned it up. But Jesus should be Joshua. And many newer translations have corrected this. The King James is not inspired. Inerrancy doesn't apply to versions. And, of course, that is it's also a little hard to understand in some places. One of the main places where I think they mess up a little is when they're talking about tongues. The King James Version, sometimes the translation committee will insert a word and they'll put it in italics, showing you, of course, it wasn't in the original, but they put it in there to kind of help clarify something. But many of the passages that deal with tongues, in the King James, it says unknown tongue. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was not an unknown tongue.
It was a known tongue.
It was a known tongue. Absolutely. It was a known tongue. It was the apostles started speaking. A language came out of their mouth they did not know. And the person out there, the hearer, could understand what was being said. So it was a known language. A known language. Someone who only knew Greek would start talking and out would come Mandarin. Or something like that. And it was a known language. So the charismatic movement has taken the King James mistake of putting the word unknown in there as an extra word to help, but it didn't help. And so they now have come up with basically a teaching that tongues are an unknown heavenly language or gibberish. And that kind of where that goes. There's just a handful of passages. We're not going to look at any more, but there sometimes the clarity is an issue. It's not real clear. Yet the King James translation, on the whole, is very, very good, without a doubt, been used of God, and many people still use it. Got a few more minutes. Let's look at the Revised Standard Version. We're going to get through maybe three, maybe four at the most tonight, and then we'll pick up with probably an additional seven or eight next week, kind of do about an hour or so of other translations. Most of these tonight are the older translations, been around a long time, like the King James and like the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. The New Testament came out in the 1940s, 46, I believe. And the Old Testament came out in 1952. And it had advantage of newly discovered Greek manuscripts. And so it has a lot of clarity and dignity that the King James did not have. It's a very good translation for general use. It has periodically been revived. I think the first revision was in 1962. They come out with improvements each time, and several since then. The problem with the Revised Standard Version, and let me just kind of jump into one of the main problems. It was actually sponsored and put out by the National Council of Churches back in the 40s and 50s. And of course, that's really not a big deal anymore. You don't even hear about the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches. But back in the day, they were pretty big, and they represented the Protestant liberal churches of America. And so the committee that was put together for the translation of the Revised Standard Version were really a bunch of liberals. It was actually sponsored, however, by the United Methodist. And so they weren't all kind of a Unitarian-like. But for the most part, this was a group that were probably not your conservative evangelical group. And because of that, you've got some problems. Their theological bias gets in the way here and there. By the way, overall, this is a very accurate translation. It's not bad. You can be a liberal and still be a great scholar and get the tenses right and get the words right. And if it's just an academic thing and you're taking Greek and Hebrew stuff and you're turning it into English, you can still do a good job on that, regardless of your theological persuasion. And the Revised Standard Version actually, on the whole, is good. But you just have to be careful. And let me throw out a place that you need to be careful. Isaiah 7:14. This is one of the great clear passages in the Old Testament. Of course, a prophetic passage. Isaiah 7:14. Somebody read that. What's your version that you just
that
read from?
ESV, English Standard Version.
Okay. Someone read that same passage, Isaiah 7:14, from another version. Okay. That's good. all of the versions represented here tonight, the word virgin is in that sentence? Virgin?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Guess what the Revised Standard Version says? Young woman. Young woman. It's a Hebrew word, alma, A-L-M-A. Actually, here's the deal. That word, like many words, has more than one meaning. And this word could actually mean either virgin or young woman. Now, isn't it something that all of the conservative translations translate it virgin? The Revised Standard, they're really kind of standing alone here. They use young woman. But here's the thing. Somebody turned to Matthew 1:23. You know, one of the great Bible, one of the great rules of hermeneutics, how to figure out what a passage is saying is you take the New Testament and let it interpret the Old. Let's see what Matthew 1:23 says. Somebody read that. Mm-hmm. That's basically Matthew's version of letting us know what Isaiah 7:14 is saying. And so when you compare Isaiah 7:14 to Matthew 1:23, it's virgin. And so the Revised Standard Version missed it there. Let's look at one more and then we'll go. The American Standard Version. And then we'll next week begin with the New American Standard Version, which we all know is very, very good, very accurate. And it's kind of taking the American Standard Version to new heights. The American Standard Version, this is really a follow-up of the English Revised Version. It came out in 1901, the American Standard Version. It's really intended to revive the King James and bring it up to date. I think you're right. Of course, they were King James fans as well. But this is intended to revise the King James some, bring it up to date. It's very accurate. They did a good job. It's actually a literal translation. As we go along on these translations, we'll talk about a literal word-for-word translation, and then some translations, they don't get into the detail of word-for-word. It's basically kind of a phrase-to-phrase. And idea to idea, exactly. And so we'll kind of get into that a little bit later. Some say this doesn't read very well, but the fact that translations don't read very well doesn't necessarily mean anything bad. It means it doesn't read well, but there might be a reason that it doesn't read well. And maybe they have sacrificed style for accuracy. That happens. And we'll see some of the other translations that read too well, if you know what I mean. Sometimes they sacrifice reading too well for accuracy. So you've got to get a good balance there, and if you need to go one direction or the other, go with accuracy rather than style. When this first came out and all through the years, even back when I was buying Bibles a lot and in Christian bookstores several times a week, I would notice the American Standard Version and they were fairly unattractive. They had some weird-looking bindings and covers And the print wasn't very good. So it just had a lot of things about it that didn't really make it a big seller. So, of course, again, as we'll see with some other versions we're going to look at in this section, there are several that were pretty big deal in their day, but they didn't last a long, long time. And we will actually look at some versions, like the American Standard Version, that you can't hardly find it anymore. You can find plenty of new American Standard Versions, and that's where we'll pick up on next time. It was produced in 1960, so we're kind of getting on up into more of a modern time, and we'll stop there. We'll continue next week.